All right, we are going to be in the book of Revelation this morning. Just take us a little bit to get there, and I'll have you in some other passages before that. Yes, I need that. Thank you. The last couple months have been a struggle. I have spent a lot of time, and hopefully this is going to last, and just seeking the Lord as to where we're going to go after we got done with the Tabernacle series, and was studying 1 Thessalonians and starting to work on an expositional study in that, and just didn't really feel like that's where the Lord was leading me, and so was studying a couple other things, and just it's been a struggle. But I really feel like this is where God is directing right now, and I think it's going to be beneficial for us. We're going to look at and start a study on the seven churches in Revelation. We're going to take 2 weeks to cover each one, and the first week will be pretty much historical and look at the background and the city and some of those things to set the stage for the practical things that are being taught in each of the letters. I'm going to tell you right up front, pretty much every outline is going to look almost identical, and they're not my outlines. I stole them from John MacArthur. So if you look up in his commentary, I'm taking his outlines, and so I'll give him credit. I'll use some of his content. I'm going to use things from Wiersbe, Schaefer, Barnhouse, and I'll share some of those individuals as we go through that. But in each of these, and I'll repeat myself in a few minutes on some of these things, but in each of these churches, remember these letters were written to actual churches that were in existence. And they weren't just for that specific church, but they were for the churches that were going to come after them. They were for us today. And we see parts of ourselves and our churches in each one of these, some good, some bad, and things that we need to look at in our individual lives and areas where we maybe need to be challenged and give those things over to God. And so we're going to start out with Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Like I said, it's going to take me a minute to get there, but Francis Schaefer once said this. He said, "The meaning of the word Christian has been reduced to basically nothing. Because the word Christian as a symbol has been made to mean so little, it has come to mean everything and nothing." You know, today, when you use the word Christian, it can mean anybody who's not a Jew or anybody who's part of a quote-unquote Christian nation. If you ask the vast majority of the people on the street today, "Are you a Christian?" most would say yes. And they have no idea what that means. No idea what it's talking about. John MacArthur writes this, "Though the world may be confused about what a Christian is, the Bible is clear. Christians are those who are savingly united to God through Jesus Christ. Those whom," and then he quotes 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "whom God has chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. As a result, they've exercised saving faith in the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of their sins. God has forgiven their sins, made them his children, and transformed them into new creatures indwelt by the Holy Spirit." All right, it's a lot of words to say. We know salvation is understanding we're sinners separated from a holy God, deserving of hell. And we come to a point where we acknowledge that and we confess our sins, repent, we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives because we know he was our substitute. He paid the price so that we could have a relationship with him. And then we come to Christ. There are a lot of things that characterize Christians. We ought to have a reverential fear of God. We ought to be in awe of who God is and understand as best we can who he is. We should have a desire to imitate him. We should have a desire to be holy and live holy lives. Obedience should be a part of our lives. And we're going to look at some of those verses here this morning. But the main characteristic of a Christian is love for our Lord and God. Loving him with all we have. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus Christ was challenged, he says, "What's the greatest commandment? If you could boil it down to one thing, tell me what's the thing I need to know." And in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. He challenged the disciples. You need to love me more than anything else. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Here as Jesus is interacting with his disciples in verses 37 and 38, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." In John chapter 14, verses 21 and 23, it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Look at that verse again, John 14, 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him." All right, true children of God are going to love God. We're going to be known by him. We're going to obey what he tells us to do. We're going to live those lives of obedience to him. And it's going to be evident that there's a difference in our lives, that we belong to him. Remember Jesus, when he was trying to discern Peter's struggles, he says three times, "Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me?" Paul identified Christians in 2 Corinthians 5:14 as those controlled by the love of Christ. Those who love Christ are blessed. Those who don't are cursed. We belong to him. We have a home in heaven reserved for us. If not, you know, hell is our eternal destination. And while love for Christ and love for God is always going to be a part of the life of the Christian, the intensity of that love is going to change. Because we are not always going to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. That's not going to happen. But when we do not do that, we sin. Period. It's not, "Well, I'm just having a bad day." No, it's sin. Because we're called to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And a lot of days that doesn't happen. And how many days at the end of the night do we say, "God, forgive me for not loving you today the way I'm supposed to"? Probably not very often. We don't deal with sin and that sin that we struggle with. There's probably no better illustration in all of Scripture of the seriousness of allowing our love for God to wane than this letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. The seven churches that are addressed here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 were actual, as I said, were actual existing churches when John wrote these letters. And even though they're not exactly duplicated, they represent the types of churches that are seen throughout the church age, including today, the churches we see today. Five of the seven churches were rebuked for tolerating sin in their midst. You know, think about our churches today. It's not uncommon for us to tolerate sin. How many of us tolerate sin? You know, we struggle with that. How many times do we know of a sin issue, not necessarily in our life, but maybe someone close to us, a friend of ours, a relative of ours, and we know that sin needs to be addressed, but we don't do it? Because I don't want to deal with that. It's not really affecting me. It doesn't really bother me. So we allow sin to remain. You know, that's what was happening in these churches. It's what's happening in our churches today. And the problems in those five churches ranged in severity from waning love in Ephesus to total apostasy in the church at Laodicea. You know, in any church in any age, in our churches today, are a mixture of the sins that plagued those five churches. To some degree, we struggle with all these things. And so it's important for us to analyze and look at these things and see maybe some areas that we need to confess and deal with in our own lives and begin to do what God calls us to do. Now, if you look on a map, Ephesus would have been the first of the cities in a route, but It was also the most prominent of all the cities, all seven of the churches. In fact, Ephesus was the mother church. All six of the other churches sprang out from the church at Ephesus. All of them were found, and we'll talk about that here in a minute, but we need to understand that as these letters are recorded for us in the book of Revelation, when we talk about the church at Ephesus, this is four decades after the letter to the Ephesians. So a little over 40 years have transpired, and so a lot of things have happened during those 40-some years. And so this outline gives us a pattern for the outline of the rest of the churches, but look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So the first thing, we're just going to look at the first three points this morning. Number one is the correspondent. The correspondent. Now, the writer isn't named for us, but the description makes it obvious who it is. And he is the one that's depicted in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, as the glorious Lord of the church. The author of these letters is Jesus Christ himself. He uses John to pen them. But Jesus Christ is the author of these letters. The phrase is, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. They're taken from the descriptions of the vision that John is given in Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 13. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across the chest with a golden sash. And then in verse 16, in his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in strength. Jesus Christ identifies himself to each of the first five churches using phrases from the vision we see in chapter 1, which reinforces the truth that Jesus himself is the author of these letters. They are his direct word through John to these local congregations, and to the churches beyond, to us today. These words are Jesus Christ's words to us today that we need to listen and pay attention to. The seven stars represent the seven leaders from those seven churches. And the fact that Jesus holds them in his hand is a picture of the fact that he is using men, but he is still in control. And he is ministering through men in those churches to orchestrate his will and to bring about what his desires are. And again, Jesus describes himself as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You know, we saw in verse 20 in our study of the tabernacle of chapter 1, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He walks among the churches, overseeing, examining, studying, looking to see what's going on. He is in the midst of those seven churches. Now let's think about number two, the church. The church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, probably no church in history has as rich a heritage as the congregation at Ephesus. The gospel was introduced in that area by Paul's close friends, Priscilla and Aquila. Turn with me in your Bibles. A lot of times, we read through different passages of the Bible and we have a hard time connecting where does this fit in and tie in. Go to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to stay in Acts for a few minutes here. In Acts chapter 18, look at verses 18 and 19. says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. They're the ones that start to lay the foundation for the church being established. They are proclaiming Christ. They're sharing the gospel and teaching truth. And then soon they are joined by a man who is a fantastic preacher. And he's not real knowledgeable in all of the scriptures. We see in Acts 18, look at verses 24 through 26. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So as they disciple Apollos, and he begins to grow in his knowledge of the scriptures, he takes that knowledge in the way he was an orator, a speaker, and a good speaker in public. And so those three begin to lay the foundation for the word of God being proclaimed and for things being shared, and pretty soon people are starting to notice that this truth is coming on and this truth is making a difference. Now, Paul stopped briefly in Ephesus near the end of his second missionary journey, but his real ministry in that city took place on his third missionary journey. As he arrives in Ephesus, he encounters a group of Old Testament saints who were followers of John the Baptist. And after preaching the gospel to them, he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that began his work of establishing the church and founding the church in Ephesus. A work that lasted, we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. It says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering night and day for a period of 3 years. I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. So he was there for 3 years. Establishing the church at Ephesus, proclaiming God's truth, building on what Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos had started there in that region. Now, later on his way to Jerusalem, near the end of his third missionary journey, he taught the elders, the leaders in the church at Ephesus, on the essentials of church leadership. We see that in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. So Paul pastored this church and was there, the founding pastor, for 3 years. Timothy was a pastor of this church. Onesiphorus and Tychicus, two close friends of Paul's, were ministers there. Tychicus, is that what I'm supposed to say, Pam? were ministers there, sort of assistant pastors helping out in the role. According to the testimony of the early church, the apostle John spent the last decades of his life in Ephesus and most likely was the pastor of that church. And it's during that time that he would have written 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, where he refers to himself in those letters as the elder. So think about that. And kids, I'm not paying close attention to your outline, so I hope you guys are getting what I'm going through here. So think about some of the pastors this church has had. Paul, Timothy, John. I mean, it's had some amazing pastors that were a part of this church, and things were happening in this church. Dramatic and remarkable events accompanied the birth of the Ephesian church. Paul's ministry profoundly affected not only those who were receiving Christ and coming to Christ, but it also affected all of the city, all of the region, the entire province of Asia. It would have been during this time, most likely, that the other six churches would have begun. We're going to talk about the city here in a minute and what drew people to the city, but Ephesus was a dynamic city, and many people came there. And as people came there from all throughout Asia, and they were hearing the gospel message, many of them were coming to Christ, and they were returning back to their city. And so Ephesus was the springboard for those other six churches. Because people would come and get saved, and they would go back home, and they would start to share with the gospel with others, and people would say, and pretty soon, these other churches started to spring up. So Ephesus was the center. Ephesus was the mother church for these other six, and things were happening. You're still in Acts chapter 19. Look at verses 11 and 12, because God used some pretty remarkable things to say, you know what, I am using Paul. He's my chosen instrument. In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. Now notice it says, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So we had some exorcists who wanted to do some of those same things that Paul was doing. They wanted to imitate some of those miracles. And so they're going out and they're doing these things. But pretty soon something happened that, look at verse 14. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? All right, this evil spirit says, I know who Jesus is and I know this Paul, but who are you? Seven guys here. Now notice in verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Because pretty soon it starts to spread. All right, this evil spirit says he knows who Jesus is. This evil spirit says he knows who Paul is. And this evil spirit was able to do some pretty amazing physical things and completely beat up seven men and humiliate them and do all these things. So the word of God began to spread because people started to listen to this Paul. He's got some pretty powerful things to say and he's doing some pretty amazing things. So let's pay attention to what he's doing. Let's pay attention to what he's saying. So people are starting to come to Christ. People are being saved. Now in Acts 19, look at verses 18 and 19. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. All right, these people are coming to Christ, and now they're being convicted about the things that they're associated with, the occultic practices, worshiping goddesses and false idols and these evil practices. So they're bringing these books of sorcery, and they're burning them. So it says it's 50, this is 50,000 days' wages being thrown and burned in the fire. You know what that shows us? Because this isn't everybody. This is those who are coming to Christ. So think about how widely spread the occultic practices were in that region. Think about all the evil worship that was happening in that region. And now a lot of people are coming to Christ. Their lives are radically changed and they're transformed. And now they're beginning to worship Christ. And so the large numbers of Ephesians who accepted Christ, not everybody was excited about that. Because there was a group of men that made their living making idols and things that would be part of this false worship. And so a man by the name of silversmith, by the name of Demetrius, said, we've got to do something about this. Still in Acts chapter 19, verse 23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying, no gods made with hands are gods at all. All right, so they said, this Paul is taking the money out of our hands. Think about this. You've got to go home and feed your kids. You know, this is affecting your life. You know, we need to do something about this. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. In Ephesus, one of the things that it was most known for was the worship of the goddess Artemis, or Diana, depending on what your translation may say. She had referred to both names. The temple to Artemis was a magnificent structure. In fact, it's part of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was just magnificent. And this was the center of everything that was happening in Ephesus. All that's taking place. The church is being, the Ephesus city is being turned upside down because the gospel is being proclaimed. People are coming to Christ. Lives are being changed. That's what's happening at the start of the church. Now when we get to Revelation and we get to this letter written to the church at Ephesus, 4 decades have passed. A lot of things have changed, but a lot of things have not changed. The Apostle Paul is gone, as are most of the founding members of the church at Ephesus. A whole new generation has come on the scene and been converted under this ministry. And so God says, you know what, it's time that we give another letter. Because there's some other things we need to talk about. And so that brings about this letter in Revelation chapter 2. Now let's move into number 3, the city. The city. Back in Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now Ephesus was not the capital, Pergamum was. But Ephesus was by far the most important city in Asia Minor. It was where the Roman governor lived. The population in New Testament times was estimated between 250 and 500,000 people. It was a large city, a very metropolitan city, and a lot of things were happening. The city's theater, which is still visible today, by the way, the city's theater where when all this uprising took place and Paul's companions, Gaius and what's the other guy's name, Aristarchus, were dragged into the theater. And all this was happening. That theater held 25,000 people. And so all these things were happening here in the city of Ephesus. It was a free city. No Roman troops were stationed in Ephesus. The city hosted huge events, athletic events, dramatic events, musical events, a lot of different things. In fact, they held athletic events that would rival the Olympics today. Just huge things done on a huge grand scale. Ephesus was the primary harbor in the province of Asia. In fact, it was law that incoming Roman governors had to enter Asia through Ephesus. They had to be indoctrinated there in that city. The city was located on the Kyster River. It was about 3 miles upriver from where it flowed into the sea. And you would get off the boat, and the Arcadian Way was there, which was a column-lined street that would go from the harbor to the center of the city. And Ephesus was strategically located at the junction of 4 of the most prominent and important roads in Rome, in all of Asia Minor. It was described as the market of Asia. And as I said, Ephesus was most famous for the worship of the goddess Artemis, or Diana. And that was a point of great civic pride. The Temple of Artemis was the most prominent landmark in the city, and the temple provided sanctuary for criminals. The worst of the worst would go to the temple and they'd be okay. You know, the authorities couldn't get them. It was that safe haven. Every spring, there was a month-long festival that was held to worship the goddess Artemis. Worship of the goddess Artemis was happening all year, but they had a month-long festival that was especially set aside for that. During that month, they would have all kinds of athletic events. They would have drama presentations. They would have music festivals. It was probably because that was the time when this was happening that Paul told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, that he intended to remain in Ephesus. He couldn't quite get to them, probably because he anticipated this was going to be a great evangelistic opportunity because for a month, people are going to be here. And he was going to be there proclaiming the truth of God's word in the midst of all this stuff that was happening. The worship of Artemis was vile, to say the least. We have young ones in here, so I'm not going to get into some of the details. But the idol was grotesque. It was pornographic. And everything about that festival, everything about the worship of Artemis was gross and disgusting. There was nothing positive or good about it. The temple was attended by a lot of priests that would have been drastically different than the priests we looked at, Aaron and his sons, over the last 3 weeks in the tabernacle. They were priests in name. There were eunuchs, there were slaves that were a part of this. Thousands of priestesses were there to be a part of the temple worship, and they were nothing more than ladies of the evening. And all of this drunken immorality was wide open display of godlessness every single day, but especially during that month-long worship service. So think about this, all that's happening. Christy and I were just talking this week, and some of the things that are going on in our world today, and we keep saying, and how long have we been saying, it can't get much worse. And things keep getting worse. You look back at the history, they've been bad a long, long time. The open immorality that was happening in Ephesus would rival most of what we're seeing in our world today. And in the midst of all that open debauchery, in the midst of all of that open sin, there was a group of believers that were remaining faithful to the Word of God, that were serving God, that were loving each other. And yes, they had some struggles because for four decades, this church has survived. And this church has stood for the truth of the Word of God. But because of everything that's happening around them, they're having some struggles. And so it's to that group of individuals that God says, all right, it's time we send them another letter. It's time we encourage them, but it's also time we challenge them a little bit and get them to look at some of the things that are happening in their lives. And so it's to that group of individuals that this letter to the church at Ephesus was written. All right, next week we're going to pick up there, and we're going to get into some of the specifics that are said in the rest of that letter. Father, thank you for the fact that we have examples in Scripture of just ugliness that happens in this world. And yet, your name is still proclaimed. You are exalted. And Lord, as we get into this study, as we go through these churches, challenge each one of us with where we need to be challenged. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us with the things that we're doing to please you. Prepare us to be used by you, maybe in new ways we haven't been used before. I just pray that as we enter this study, that your word will impact our hearts and our lives. That your word will make a difference and will be obedient as Jesus said we are to be. Lord, as we embark on this study, I ask for your blessing. I ask for the Holy Spirit's leading and direction. And may you be glorified. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.